Before the break, we were still looking at the promise, and I did emphasize and gave you illustrations to prove that, yes, these things are still present with us, and there are promises that we must claim based on those conditions. But as we mentioned previously, though, there are some groups in this country that call themselves Christians that focus on snake handling. Now, these groups are found mostly in the mountains of Tennessee and in Alabama. Now, I read one of such group in Scottsboro, Alabama, that call themselves, quote, "the Church of Jesus with signs following." It appears that such groups use as their authority what is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verse 18. Mark 16, verse 18. That appears to be the source of their practice and claim. Mark 16, verse 18 reads, "They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick, and they will get well." Now, there are several problems with the practice of snake handling based on this passage. First, there is doubt that this verse was originally written by Mark. The best and the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark ends with verse 8. It is believed that someone added the rest of the passage. Of course, some of the information contained in that added portion is found in the other Gospel accounts, but not verse 18. There are several reasons to believe that Mark 16 ended in the original in verse 8. The two oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do not contain verses 9 through 20. The early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, show no knowledge of these verses. Even the church historian Eusebius made no provision for numbering sections beyond verse 8 in chapter 16 of Mark. Now, there is a marked difference in the vocabulary and style of verses 19 and 20 that suggests that this section was not original to Mark. Now, in any event, the point is that there is serious doubt that this passage that snake handlers appeal to is a part of the scripture. Very serious doubt. Now, it's not that most of the things contained in those passages are not correct. Now, it is safe to state, though, that some of the errors in the Christian church today are based on this section. Whether it is the error connected with handling of snakes, abuse of speaking in tongues, or salvation through water baptism, they are all found in this section. So this begs the question as to whether the enemy of the truth was not behind this section by interjecting some portion that is true, then quoting it with the words that are not from God. Now, of course, we have to admit that because this verse is in any manuscript of the Bible, we must understand that there must have been some Christian church leaders at that time who believed that these things are things that follow believers. I mean, how we can doubt that? Otherwise, it just didn't appear from nowhere. All we're saying is it is not part of what we believe to have been written by Luke. It may have been interpretations that some past Christian leaders had in mind. There's no way of knowing for sure why how that section ended and the rest were added. Now, second, though, the group that uses this passage for their authority in their snake handling services, for most part, are not clear in the gospel message, begging the question of the salvation of this group. Now, the case I read in a book about this group shows that their sermons are short and not clear about the gospel, but they read the Bible, all right. Now, their services are mostly occupied with songs and the practice of snake handling. They sing a lot of songs and they begin to test their faith, as they say. Now, as we have previously pointed out, some of them have been beaten and some of them have died from snake bites. Of course, it's always the case when people are in Satan's deception, they explain the bites from snake as proof that the person did not have faith. Now, it is true that these groups read the Bible in their services, but that does not mean that they are Christians. We have to be very careful about assuming that a person is a Christian because he reads the Bible or goes to church or even does some extraordinary thing. Remember that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount how some will perform miracles claiming to use his name and yet not belong to him. I'm talking about Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, this is what our Lord said him directly. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So do you see that doing miracles, handling snakes while claiming the name of Jesus does not necessarily mean that the person is a believer? So because these snake handlers call themselves Christians does not necessarily mean that they all are. Now, Satan can deceive people into thinking that they heal or drive demons in the name of Jesus when such people really have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there are no believers among that kind of group of people. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that many of them may not be believers. That's all I'm saying. And those who are believers among them have fallen into satanic deception. So that's the second problem. A third problem, the problem with those who handle snake as a sign of being believers is that they are then presumptuous about it. The Bible nowhere encourages us to go about and pick up snakes. Nowhere. The promise is simply that if we unknowingly step on snakes or scorpions, that will be protected. Now, I mentioned to you, I enjoyed some of this in that period I mentioned. Because remembering just a few months before I came to the United States, I was living in the northern part where it's so hot, and sometimes what you do, no air conditioning, anything, you come out at night around 7, 8, 9, and you stay up with a mat on the ground for about several hours before you go to sleep, just to cool off a little bit. And I remember this one occasion that I got up and rolled my mat and saw this big one, I mean a big, about 8-inch type scorpion. But I have been lying on it for a while, didn't know. But anyway, so, and I can tell you many other things, but nevertheless, my point is, the issue is unknowingly. Not knowingly, not being presumptuous. Now, this truth, of course, was demonstrated with the Apostle Paul during his missionary trip that brought him into Rome to face charges. While on the island, or while on this particular trip, he suffered a shipwreck, and God spared his life and brought him to the island of Malta, where the inhabitants showed kindness to him and others. But then a snake entangled with Apostle Paul, as reported in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. Now, I guess the passage we're going to read, maybe one reason whoever put this verse 18 in Mark 16, that may be the reason they did that. I don't know, but I'll just guess. Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. Read this way in the NIV. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for he escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now let me make a comment because of verse 4. Look at what it says. The last sentence in verse 4, it says, "Justice has not allowed him to live." I want to make a comment on that, because people often assume that once something bad happens to an individual, it must be because of some sin. That's generally the assumption, because look at what they say. He must be a murderer. You know, he escaped the sea. Now, justice is cut out with him. Well, the truth of the matter is, this is not always the case. Sometimes it is, but it's not always the case. Now, the man born blind, recorded in John chapter 9, is a thorough illustration of that. Because the disciples says, "Well, this man is born blind. Who sinned, the mother or the father?" Jesus said, "None of them. It is so that the power of God may be revealed." So it's not all the time that the person's something bad happens to a person. It means he or she has sinned. Now, again, of course, it is the spiritual life of the person that gives us a clue which way he goes. Now, something bad can happen to you. The way we have an idea is your spiritual life. If your spiritual life is such, at least from what we can observe, that we think we can make conclusions one way or the other. But generally, it is not always the case that is because of a failure in a person. God may have a different purpose, just as in case of Job. Job did nothing, and you know the story of his life and his temptation to prove a point. So God can do all that. But in this case, these people assume, well, Paul must have done something wrong. And of course, they've been proven wrong. But in any case, though, when I say this, I have to remind us, though, that without doubt, God speaks to us in two ways: verbally and non-verbally. Now, this we can infer from Job chapter 33, verse 14. Job 33, verse 14. All I'm arguing is that God can speak to us either verbally or non-verbally. Job chapter 33, verse 14. It reads, for okay. It says, for God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In other words, God may speak and you will hear it, or we will hear it. Now, one of the ways is given in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Verses 15 and 16. It says, in a dream, in a vision, because that would be a verbal communication. It says, in the vision of the night, when this deep sleep falls on man, slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. It can happen. Now, that's the first, what I mean, verbal. The non-verbal method is through pain. That way he doesn't need to talk. He just brings pain upon you. And he's speaking, but what he will hear, it's a different story too. Now, this second method is mentioned. Look at verse 19. I suggest if you go home, take time and read that whole thing, and you get the gist anyway. But verse 19 says, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his house. So he can speak. And when he does, hopefully we're listening. Now, but be that as it may though, you see that the Apostle Paul did not go on looking for snake. The snake simply fasting on the Apostle Paul, but did him no harm. Of course, the purpose of that was to grant Paul authority to speak to the inhabitants of the island. They see how human beings change from one thing to the other. They thought he was a terrible sinner, according to them, and all of a sudden, he's now a god because nothing happened to him. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter in Acts 28, you'll find that the Apostle healed others and preached the gospel, to which many of them responded. So the point is that the promise of protection does not mean that we should go and handle snakes or scorpions. You are protected from harm if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and live according to truth. Now this brings me then to the third action of the believer when he meets with success in the spiritual realm. Remember, that's our topic. How you react in the spiritual when you have success. So that brings us to that third principle. We've considered the first two. Now, the third principle of action that we should take when we are successful in the spiritual realm or in life is to rejoice not in the success in and of itself, but in God's ultimate work that involves our salvation. In other words, no matter what success you have, your greater rejoicing, the thing that should cause you to rejoice, is the fact that you've been saved. That's a greater reason. Now, it is this principle that is then revealed in verse 20, Luke 10, verse 20. Because here, verse 20, the Lord says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There is usually the tendency for people to be so thrilled in their success that they forget the source, as we've already mentioned. Now, it is even true today that some believers are captivated with those who claim to have certain miraculous gifts, to the point that they no longer think of the source behind any legitimate miraculous work. In effect, people are fascinated with miracles that they are of the word of God. What people forget is that miracle is temporary, its effect, and has a temporary value. For example, suppose someone is miraculously healed. Still, the person will one day die. So that whatever healing the person enjoyed was only temporary. Now, the point is that people quite often are impressed with power and authority to do something unusual. Now, the 72 disciples were no exceptions. They were captivated with the power that they had exercised over demons in the name of Jesus. So they were more fascinated with that kind of display of power or authority, that somehow they did not become as jubilant as they should over those who responded to their mission and got saved. It is, you know, they were more concerned with the miraculous part of it. So it's because of that they are rejoicing that Jesus wanted them to keep their priorities straight, as indicated with the word however. That begins verse 20. Now Jesus did not stop the 72 disciples from rejoicing, but only that they should do so for the right reason. To rejoice because the demons are submitted to the disciples in the name of Jesus is to forget that the most important aspect of God's work is the salvation of the soul. Now, if the disciples were rejoicing because people responded to their message, then the Lord would not have corrected them. As it is, their rejoicing was based on that which is of temporary value. The healing of human bodies or driving out of demons from the bodies they endured. Now there are good, these things are good, but they are not as important as the deliverance of the soul. Even when the Lord uses you to accomplish great things, you should not focus on that great thing, whatever they happen to be. Instead, you should be more concerned about the transformation that is going on in your soul. You should be more concerned that you manifest the life of Christ through love that you show to other people than to be captivated with anything miraculous. I'm saying you should reflect on what the Apostle Paul had to say in comparing love and other great things that you and I could do in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 2 reads this way: if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now here is a challenge, and I want to issue, notice what he's talking about now. And this is a challenge we all in this congregation should rise up to. Pray hard that the Lord cause us all to rise up to that. And I've been wondering seriously as to our impact in this area. And one of the things that's been in my mind, especially as I looked at the passage like this, it says, do people around, can they actually say to all of us or say to any one of us that there is something about this group because of their love for each other? Can it be said? Now that's a very serious question that we all have to be dealing with, because this is what our Lord says in John's Gospel. I'm going to read it, chapter 13. He says, verse 34-35, he says, by this they will know that you are my disciples. What is this? Love. So I am just wondering, can outsiders who know that you go to Berean Bible Church, can they say there is something about this group that it is quite clear that their love for each other stands out? That's what the Lord said, though. He said, by this people will know that you are my disciples. Is that obvious? That's all a question. We all need to seriously consider this issue. Because if we have all this knowledge, but that's not shown, then what the apostle says here, of course the Holy Spirit says, I'm nothing. That must be seen in us. Now, sir, I ask you this question in a different way. What do you consider, though, the best thing that has ever happened to you? What's the best thing that you... If I ask you now, I mean, which I am, what is the best thing that has ever happened to you? Some, of course, if you ask them that, they say that the best thing that ever happened to them, or the happiest event of their life, is being married. Oh, when I hear this, kind of, I laugh for a little bit, because I only last for the first, what was that? First few hours of the marriage before the fighting begins. Anyway. So you see, that's people's answer. Others say that it is being promoted to this or that great job. Still others say that it is the birth of your child. Well, if you consider any of these the best thing that has ever happened to you in life, then my friend, you are in danger spiritually and do not yet know the best thing that can happen to a person on this planet. Now, those who have come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus should know that the best thing that happened to them is that, because that changed their eternal destiny. Now, I recall reading of a man who, in my understanding, displayed this great understanding. It was a man by name Sir James Simpson, who discovered and pioneered the use of the chloroform in surgery. His discovery was no doubt one of the most important medical discoveries in that time, in that he saved many, many lives. But when he was asked, James Simpson was asked, what was his greatest discovery? Now, it was expected that he would answer discovery of chloroform. But his answer was, and I quote him, "My greatest discovery was that Jesus Christ is my Savior." My friends, this is a man who has understood that the most important thing that can happen to anyone on this planet is salvation. Now, you can try to fake yourself. I'm asking you honestly. If you can truly say that, I mean, if you deceive yourself, that's up to you. But if you truly understand what it is, then you will know nothing greater, nothing better on this planet that could have happened to a person than to be saved. So we are saying, though, that no matter what you achieve in this life, and no matter what display of God's power in anything related to the body you discover or experience, there is nothing as important as your salvation. It is therefore for this reason that Jesus focused on the more important reason for the disciples to rejoice. It is because they are believers. They are not to rejoice because they drove demons out of people or even healed a few people. No, no, no. Jesus said they should rejoice because of the permanent work of God that they are the recipients. Now, this permanent work of God is nothing but the salvation of the soul. It is this permanent work that Jesus described in the clause of verse 20 where we're looking at. He said, "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The word rejoice is a command given in the present tense in the Greek. The implication is that the 72 should begin and continue to rejoice because they are saved. You see, we are supposed to rejoice constantly because we are saved. When we forget that salvation of soul is more important than anything or any other thing of this life, we become distracted with material success. You can rejoice in material success, but then when that success is not continued, you become depressed. if you're rejoicing because you got married, when the sin nature of both sides starts showing up, you become depressed. That joy is gone, or whatever the rejoicing is. That should not be though the case if you rejoice constantly because of your salvation. In other words, if you never consider success in a physical sense as important as a spiritual success, then you will have no problem in this life. You will have no problem of being depressed or disappointed because things are not going the way you expected. It wouldn't happen to you. The point we're stressing though is that you will become miserable if you do not obey the command that Jesus issued here with the word rejoice. If you don't obey it, you'll be miserable. Now you can help yourself if you will obey this command to rejoice because of your salvation. I suppose that it is because we forget the cost of our salvation that causes us to take it for granted. Your salvation is very expensive because the cost involves the God of the universe taking on a human form and dying on the cross for you and me. Now we can say that we appreciate that Jesus died or what he did for us on the cross, but these are just words. If you really want to show your appreciation, then obey this command. He said, rejoice constantly about it. That's the command. How many of us do that? If you really want to show that, I'm saying rejoice. But I'm going to put it this way. When you face difficulties or disappointments in life, then instead of sulking and becoming depressed, you rise above that situation by bursting into thanksgiving and praise of God who has saved you. Remember what I just said? Instead of all sulking and, you know, getting depressed because things just didn't go your way, as it is for you, can you then burst out and say, oh yeah, but I have something greatest. My salvation. And you begin to thank God. Begin to praise him. In spite of the awful things that surround you, I don't care what it is. Well, what I'm saying though is this. Try this next time when you face all these things, and you will discover something amazing that will happen to you in spite of your problems or difficulties. Because if you're not saved, you can do that. You can pretend this out. It's only if you're saved that then the Holy Spirit works in you and you see this. Now, we have been saying though that Jesus commanded the 72 to rejoice because they are saved. But you may say that the word saved is not used in the verse. You are right. But the statement, your names are written in heaven, expresses a concept of salvation. Now to understand this statement, which is without doubt a metaphor that communicates the concept of a person being saved, we have to understand the practice on which this metaphor is based. Now in the ancient world, there was this practice where the names of the citizens of a city or a state were recorded or written in a book or a register. However, when a person misbehaved or behaved improperly or forfeited the favor of his country, his name would be erased from the register. This was also the case if the individual died. They strike out the name. Now it is this practice that's behind Moses' statement to the Lord when he prayed for him to forgive Israel. Moses said to the Lord that if he could not forgive the Israelites, then to remove his name from the book that God has written in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Exodus. Chapter 32, verse 32. Remember what the background I explained to you about keeping names in register. So here we read in Exodus 32:32, "But now please forgive their sin," as Moses is praying, "but if not, then blot out of the book you have written, blot me out." And of course, God's not going to do that. But that just shows you how deeply he was concerned about his people. Now it is the same concept of having the names of the living in the register of the city that is the basis of the prayer of David towards his enemies recorded in Psalm 69 verse 28. Psalms 69 verse 28. Yes, David's prayer. He says, he reads in the NIV, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." So you get the point that it was citizens in good standing, so to say, that had their names in the book of that city. Therefore, for the names of the 72 disciples to be written in heaven simply means that they are citizens of heaven. No one is a citizen of heaven unless he is saved or regenerated. So that what Jesus said about the 72 disciples is simply that they are saved. Now, these days, most people don't talk much about being converted, being regenerated, being born again. You can go to the church all over for all the rest of your life, so to say, for 20, 30, 50 years, and not be converted yet, and not be saved yet. But you're just a nice person, sweet person. You're very good. I mean, you do everything to help people, but you're not saved yet. You're not converted. And in that case, you're not a member of the citizen of heaven. So we may put it in another way though. To have a person's name written in heaven is equivalent to having one's name in the book of life. Those who are saved are the only ones with their names in the book of life. This is evident from the Apostle Paul's assertion in Philippians chapter 4 verse 3. Philippians chapter 4 verse 3. Philippians 4:3 reads, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." Notice that last clause, "whose names are in the book of life." That's Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking to him, through him, telling us that these people are believers. They are saved because their names are in the book of life. But clearly, though, it is because those whose names are in the book of life will never suffer eternal death that we are certain that those whose names are in the book of life are saved, as implied in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Grace, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it is clear then that these disciples are saved. But Jesus did not merely make the assertion of their salvation, but he indicated that it was something permanent. Now, you know, most people don't pay attention to this kind of thing, but I do, and I hope some of you do too. I had a conversation while I was on my trip with a man that I believe he's a believer, and he told me that his parents were believers. And that's the way he said it. And I said, oh, you mean they are believers? And he got my point. They weren't believers, they are believers. What am I trying to tell him is, if you're a believer, you're a believer. You may be dead, that doesn't mean you're not a believer. You can't say we're a believer, you're a believer. No matter what. So, because that's something permanent. It cannot be changed. So that's what our Lord is saying here too. So how, you may ask? Well, it is because the expression, your names are written in heaven. Not were written in heaven, are written in heaven. So the reason for that. The word written is in the perfect tense in the Greek, indicating something that has been written so that it stands written forever. Sure, there was a time that happened, but it stands written forever. So in effect, the names of the disciples were permanently recorded in heaven, in the books of, or the book of God, containing the names of all the citizens of heaven. The truth is that only the elect's name are written in the book of life. So if a person's name is in that book, he will eventually be saved. But that's not our concern at this point. We simply want to emphasize that salvation of the elect is permanent and never in doubt. But that's not all. The word written is also in passive voice in the Greek. This has a great significance because the passive voice indicates that someone else acts on behalf of the object. Here, God wrote the names of the 72 disciples. So the passive voice is a reminder that salvation does not depend on man. It is all God's doing from the start to the finish. Man would like to take credit for his salvation, but he cannot, because it is God who wrote his name in the book of life in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit, though, working in you, so that you believed, brought about that faith, of course, that you exercise at a point of your salvation. So in any case, we should not lose the sight of the main point that is emphasized in verse 20. The point is that a believer should not focus on his accomplishment when he rejoices, but on what God did for him as the basis for the true rejoicing. You are not forbidden to rejoice because God did of what God did for you, but the issue is you should put emphasis on God, who is the source of your blessing or your success. Furthermore, that your rejoicing be more focused on the permanent work of God, your salvation, than any other work of his that you have experienced, or that you're experiencing, or will experience. That you put more emphasis on your salvation. And then I ask you again, how many times have you actually rejoiced because you're saved? Now, to sum up our consideration of the right response to success in life, both in the spiritual and in the physical, you should always be aware that God was aware of your success. And so, you should remember that the reason for that success is what he did for you. and I will keep you from being proud. Therefore, all I'm saying is, never allow pride to set in as to cause you to think of yourself as being great or to have that silly thought that some have of being what they call the architect of their success. Now, my friend, when I hear that, that's a silly thing to say. What a foolish thing to think that way. I am the architect. And some even preachers, they try to get some of this. They say, God allowed it, he didn't cause it. Really? I just had one today. I mean, this morning, somebody said, yeah, God allowed what happened with Joseph and his brothers. Really, he allowed it? He didn't plan it? And yet he said, God sent me ahead of you all to do what I did. Yet they just want to say, it's kind of hard because some of these things are negative and people are struggling with it. How could God allow such a horrible thing? How could he cause it? So the easier way is to say, he allowed it. No, he caused it. You may need to get your thinking straight. He caused it. He didn't just allow it, he caused it. It depends on what people are trying to get around these things. Well, in any case, all I'm really saying is it's a foolish thing to think that you are the architect of your success. It's all from you. Finally, though, in the midst of your success, you should rejoice. But temper your rejoicing by putting in perspective your temporary success to your salvation. Rejoice more for your salvation than for your temporary success in this life, because that's the only one that's permanent. Your salvation. If you rejoice every time about it. And what I'm really saying is, when you hear that bad news, what do? Something comes and shakes you up, what do? If your rejoicing has been on material things, you'll be in trouble, because you'll be depressed. But my fellow believers, if you're rejoicing all the time, it's because of this great salvation that you have. It doesn't matter where it is, you will rejoice. So again, let me end by saying then that you must avoid pride in any form when you attain any form of success. May the Lord himself enable us to have the proper perspective towards success in our life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who couldn't rejoice because you're incapable of rejoicing about salvation. You don't have it. So if you are such a person, you need to take a look. Here is the issue. You're a sinner. There's nothing good about you. You can't impress God. In fact, everything that you do and you're so pleased with it and proud about it, God said they stink before him. So that's an indictment. There's nothing you can do. So that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means there's nothing you can do. So what's the solution? Here's the thing. God in his infinite mercy sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this world, take on human form, to go and die on the cross and carry the penalty due to your sins and my sins. So, here's where you begin. Recognize how helpless you are. And recognize what Jesus did on the cross. And so that's what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what are you going to believe? The Bible also says this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to the cross, died on your behalf, got buried, 3 days later, he was up, out of the grave. If you believe that he is alive, the resurrection, this is the good news that you need to believe, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be mindful of our rejoicing over your salvation and not human success. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.